We're going to be in Joshua chapter 6. Turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 6. Your Bible may have this subtitled as The Fall of Jericho. We're going to cover this chapter today. And I'm going to be giving some credit to Warren Wiersbe. His book, Be Strong, which is a commentary on the book of Joshua, has some very helpful notes on this, and I've kind of adapted chapter 6 here, some of his outline that I found very helpful. And so I'm going to give him credit and encourage you in that entire B series. Excellent commentary on the Old Testament. But I want to begin by saying this, that the Christian life is full of battles. There's much language in the New Testament and indeed in the Old Testament to suggest that is true. It begins all the way back there at Genesis chapter 3. When Adam and Eve were in the garden, they were placed in total perfection, given a single rule. They broke that rule. And after they did, God had several very important pronouncements to make. And so pay attention to Genesis chapter 3 when you're reading the rest of the Bible. The entire plot goes all the way back to that point. And in Genesis chapter 3, as he speaks to Satan, he says, "I will put enmity between your offspring and her offspring," referring to the woman, "and to her offspring," referring singularly to Jesus Christ, but in many ways referring to his body, his people, the people of God. There is enmity between us and Satan. And it's very interesting that it's there. Well, what's the alternative? If God didn't put enmity there, if God didn't declare a war, well, then the only alternative would be to be his friend. And I think that's far worse. There is enmity there. There's going to be battles. Peter refers to Satan as our adversary. James says we must resist the devil. Paul says to Timothy, wage the good warfare, and in another place, fight the good fight. Paul in Ephesians 6 says, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. And many people read Ephesians 6 and they go, oh, this is about spiritual warfare. It's not real warfare. And I declare to you that to call spiritual things not real is to take a humanistic point of view. Spiritual is even more real than physical and even more important and has even more at stake. There was a very courageous Syrian preacher in the 4th century. His name was John Chrysostom, and he gave his life for the gospel. Literally, he was a martyr. And he said this about being a soldier. He said, "You are but a poor soldier of Christ if you think you can overcome without fighting, and suppose you can have the crown without the conflict." Indeed, we're in a battle. And we have to look to God's word and try to determine and find out from his word what his people have done in the past. And we find here in Joshua chapter 6 several very important keys to being victorious in these battles. So we're going to begin by reading chapter 6 here, and we're going to look here for the keys to victory. Joshua chapter 6 says this. It says, "Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none went in. And the Lord said to Joshua, 'See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horn, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him.' So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, 'Take up the ark of the covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord.' And he said to the people, 'Go forward, march around the city and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord.' And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the ark, while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priest took up the ark of the Lord, and the seven priests bearing the seven trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord, while the trumpets blew continually. And the second day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the seventh day they rose early, at the dawn of the day, and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the seventh time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen and sheep and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there a woman and the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury, the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be any man who rises up and builds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Well, a lot of interesting things in this passage. Certainly a lot of details we could talk about. I'll just tease you with a couple along the way, and then other things I'll leave for you. One of the things I'll tease you with is when you read the book of Joshua, look for parallels to the book of Revelation. There's quite a few there. It's very interesting. Here you've got sevens happening. Just like there were seven seals, they're going to circle the city 7 times, making a seal around it, so to speak. They've got 7 trumpets they're going to blow. They're going to do it more on the last day, which is seemingly how the seals and the trumpets and the bowls come off in the book of Revelation. So many judgments coming upon the people of the land and upon the city of Jericho. Just like judgment will come upon all the earth in the book of Revelation. So there's a lot of parallels here to that. Now, for our principles that we're going to dig out of this for today, the first one is this: we fight from victory, not for victory. Christians fight from a position of the victorious. We do not fight to become victorious. Jesus said about building his church that the gates of hell shall not overcome it. They shall not. We will not be defeated. Jesus has already won the victory. If you look at verse 2, the Lord's attitude about the land and about the city in general is that he's already given it. And that's evident by verse 1, where the people are totally locked up in fear, the people of the land. They're paralyzed with fear. Verse 16, Joshua says, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city." You notice how he didn't say it. He didn't say, "Shout so that the walls will fall down and we can take the city." No, it's, "Shout, for the Lord has given it to you already." It's a shout of celebration, not intimidation. This is a very confident position to be in, and indeed one that we stand in Christ. Likewise, all our spiritual battles are the same. We fight from victory. In John chapter 12, on the day that, in that week, that last week when Jesus is about to be arrested, taken, and crucified, he says this. He says, "Now will the ruler of this world be cast out." Now his disciples are going to witness him being taken and unfairly tried and then crucified. And how is that the ruler of this world being cast out? And later they would understand, indeed, Christ won the victory on the cross. In Colossians 2, it says it this way. It says, "He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him," in Jesus. In Ephesians 1, it says, "He put all things under his feet." Many people hear that passage. It says we will put all things under his feet, and they think that as a future thing. Oh yeah, when Jesus comes back, you know, every knee will bow, every tongue confess, he'll conquer everything, and it'll all be put under his feet then. No, it's already been done. It's all under his feet already. It's only because we are in a position of victory already that we can come to the pinnacle of the New Testament in Romans chapter 8, when Paul exclaims, "If God be for us, who can be against us? For the victory is already won." Nevertheless, we fight. So the victory is already won. I don't want to insinuate that sideline Christianity is an option. We're all to be in the game. We're all to be in the battle. And indeed, if you don't fight, you'll be missing out. You ever wonder about, you know, try to just put real people, because these are real people you're dealing with in a biblical account. Put real people into the situation. Put yourself in there and think about your inward attitudes and temptations and stuff. About day 3 or 4, would you be like, "This is really stupid? We're marching around the city once a day, every day," which, by the way, are literal days. If you take some liberal's interpretation of Genesis 1 and apply it here, you're going to have some very tired Israelites. "It's been 1,000 years. We've gotten around the city once, you know." No, about the 3rd or 4th day, people would be copping out like, "Oh, come on, really? This isn't accomplishing anything. We're just walking around the city. I've seen the city. It's got no weaknesses. It's got these great big walls. We can see the people up there looking down at us. It's boring." How many like that, boring? I tell the kids boring is an issue of attitude, not of circumstance. It's boring. And yet they have to do it 7 days. And on the 7th day, they do it 7 times. That just doesn't make any sense. But we fight according to God's rules. We fight and victory is assured. So the first thing we understand is we fight from victory, not for victory. We defeat then the enemy by faith. That's our next principle we understand. Hebrews chapter 11, we have to thank for that. It tells us how it is, how did this happen that these walls fell. In Hebrews 11:30, it says, "By faith the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. By faith this happened. Now, when we take a look at these plans and we interpret these plans, there's some details here we need to be aware of to get a clear picture. In verse 3, it says, "All the men of war." If you go back to Numbers chapter 26, you find out that they numbered the men of war at 601,730. And there may have been a few birthdays since that time in Numbers. There might be a few more. 601,000 people. That's a lot of people going around that city. seven priests and the ark and the Levites, including the priests, were exempted from the census of fighting men. So the priests and the Levites aren't counted in the 600,000, so you got them on top of the 600,000. And then in verses 3 and 4, we find out this is a seven-day plan. What's wrong with the Israelites having a seven-day plan to do anything? Somewhere in those 7 days is a Sabbath, and they broke it. God gave them a plan and gave them a command which would result in the breaking of one of His cardinal commandments to them. And then there's another interesting detail here. They used ram's horns instead of just regular trumpets, metal trumpets. That's kind of interesting. Wouldn't be as loud, wouldn't be as intimidating necessarily. But all those details, and it seems quite strange that God would put it together that way, but it demonstrates a very important principle to us about defeating the enemy by faith, and it's this. They are following the spirit of the law as opposed to the letter of the law. We can look at how things normally are done, how things conventionally have done, and things like that, and make our own plans. But they'll rarely coincide with God's plans. God has a way He wants to do things. And we'll find out why He does them a particular way in our final point. But if we look at the book of Galatians, it's more important that we follow the spirit of the law rather than the letter of the law. Everything here is unusual, but it's quite significant. All the men of war are included. Why? Because God includes everyone in this fight of faith. All the fighting men are going to have to experience this. No matter how difficult it might be and impractical and silly it might be to encircle this city with 600,000 men, every single one of those fighting men are going to have to witness these walls miraculously fall to the ground. This is their first battle. This is how God is kicking it off, and these men are going to have to understand it's not their fight, it is His. Seven priests in the ark. The priests were God's spiritual leaders, and He was showing this by making them a prominent point in this, that this is a spiritual battle. And of course, the Ark of the Covenant has always represented God's very own presence there. 7 days. Yes, they broke a Sabbath. When we go to Mark chapter 2, some of Jesus' disciples were caught breaking the Sabbath, and it created a bit of a fuss among people. Jesus says, I am Lord even of the Sabbath. See, true faith in God is an understanding that He made the law and that He has the authority to make an exception. When Jesus healed on the Sabbath, do you know there's a specific command against healing on the Sabbath? So when they came against Him and said He broke the Sabbath, they weren't being totally unreasonable. It's true. He had broken the Sabbath. But then He declared, I'm Lord of the Sabbath. He is above that law. Have you ever been in a store and you're needing a refund or you're having a problem with something you've purchased and you go to the clerk and they're unable to do anything because it's policy? Doesn't that just make your face turn red? Maybe not yours. Maybe you're better than I am. But that just drives me crazy. What do you mean policy? I'm not interested in policy. I'm interested in you doing the right thing. So you get hold of the owner of the store, and guess what he can do? He can do whatever he wants. He wrote the policy. He can break his own policy if he so chooses. See, the Pharisees that came against Jesus and said, look what your disciples are doing, or hey, you're healing on the Sabbath. See, they had faith in following the law. But the disciples had faith in Jesus. And there's a difference. True faith must be faith in God and not in His law. When you meet a legalistic Christian, when you meet someone who thinks that they are right with God because of their obedience to His commands, because of a decision they made, because of something that they had done, you're meeting someone that really has their faith in themselves, and it'll show in their life. But when you meet somebody that understands that it is an undeserved free gift that God has given, and they have accepted that gift, they live their lives as people in grace. They have faith in God and not in themselves. In 1 John 5:4 it says, "This is the victory that has overcome the world, our faith." It was faith that brought down the walls of Jericho, faith to follow God's plans, even when it didn't seem to make much sense. We defeat the enemy by faith. Now follow me in this transition here as we get to our last point. The first two being, we fight from victory, not for victory. We defeat the enemy by faith. Thirdly, we must give God the glory. Because even though the Israelites had a victory of faith here, even though they followed the plans and they did what God asked, no matter how strange it seemed, it was still God's plan. It was God's power that brought the walls down. It was God who had brought them this far. In fact, it could even be argued that it was God who created the opportunities to develop their faith by revealing himself to them, by saving them, by being patient with them, by giving them past victories, all the while demonstrating his power. All the faith in the world would be nothing but for the object of that faith to be the living God. And that is why we must give God the glory. We must give God the glory for his victories that he has. Remember what God is doing here. And remember the big picture of the Bible is we're reading the account of the Israelites getting the promised land. We're not reading about what God did for other people. We're reading about God redeeming mankind, preparing the world for the coming of Jesus Christ. And in order to do that, he must bring glory to himself. Glory, this word that means attention or majesty or fame in some of its uses. We have to understand that the idea of God bringing glory to himself is the idea that he is turning the spotlight to illuminate himself and show who he is and what he is like. Now, if a human being did that, it would be highly improper. We would say that person is arrogant or prideful or how dare, that's just offensive, that the, hey, look at me kind of thing. But we understand that when God is glorified, it leads people to salvation. Remember when Jesus said, "If I be lifted up, I will draw all men unto myself." Why is God so obsessed with his own glory? Well, God loves, and God draws. And in order to do that, he must be glorified. It would be necessary for Jesus to come into a world prepared for him, so that it would make sense. Jesus didn't come the day after Adam and Eve sinned for this very reason, that they weren't ready for him. They would need a world prepared to see who God is, that would have laws given to a special people, that would have prophecies given, that would have a narrative that perfectly reveals the character of God, would have all these typologies and all these other things in here that teach us about Jesus, so that when he showed up, there could be no doubt that this is him. So can we even take credit for faith? Because isn't our faith in the narrative that God has made and the word that he has provided and the revelation he has made of himself? All glory goes to God for these victories. He had given specific orders in verses 18 and 19 here that are worth taking a look at. In verse 18 he says, "Keep yourself from those things devoted to destruction, lest if you take them, the camp of Israel will become a thing for destruction. It'll bring trouble upon it. But all the silver and gold, every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord, and they shall go into the treasury of the Lord." This is the first major victory inside the promised land. Yeah, they've had some victories already across the river, but now they're in that land that God has designated. And he gave some specific orders that they weren't to keep any of this stuff from the city. All of it was to be destroyed except for anything of precious metals was to go into the treasury of the Lord. This is basically a tithe. He is showing them the principle of first fruits, saying, look, take the first thing that you get, give it to the Lord. Although we fight by faith, the victory is always truly his, so he deserves the spoils of war. It's really that simple. And you know what? He doesn't ask for them all. And he doesn't really need them. But he asks for the first fruits of our labors as a form of worship. Tithing is not a way to gain favor with God. And a lot of people use it that way. They say, oh, I'm sowing the seed. I'm sowing the seed of the great blessings I'm going to get in the future. But what tithing is it's a recognition of the fact that I have anything is yours, Lord. The fact that anything has benefited from anything that I've done, the toils of my hand, is yours. A lot of people say, I don't know about you, I work for my pay. Oh, you do? Where'd you get those hands? One of my favorite jokes is this. A bunch of scientists contact the Lord one day, by whatever means they had. And they say, hey, we've figured it out. I mean, I know you're the great sovereign creator and all that, but we figured out how you formed man from the dust of the ground. Matter of fact, we can now do the very same thing ourselves, a brand new sentient life form by the labor of our hands right from the dust of the ground. God says, okay, I got to see this. You go ahead. Get all your stuff ready. Get together and show me what you got. So all the scientists, they scramble. They get all their instruments and all their chemicals and all their complicated things together, and they make all their calculations and they get everything prepared. And they go, okay, we're ready. And he's like, okay, go ahead and begin. And they start, and he goes, well, no, wait a second. Wait a second here. You're going to have to get your own dirt. Because no matter what types of progress we make, and no matter what types of abilities we have, and practice we do, and work we perform, it all comes back to this. There is a sovereign creator God who made it possible. To him be the glory. Because when he gets the glory, that's when we receive the greatest benefit. That's when those around who are witnessing what's going on receive the greatest benefit. And although we fight by faith, the victory is truly his. Now, with the Lord, the means is as important as the ends. We give him the glory, but only by following his commands. There's a real good example in 1 Samuel 15 where King Saul is commanded, strike King Amalek and devote to destruction all that they have. Samuel shows up afterwards and he goes, well, how'd things go? And Saul's like, oh, we did just exactly as we were supposed to. He's like, why then do I hear in my ears the bleating of sheep and the lowing of oxen? And it turns out he hadn't done all that he was supposed to do. And he goes, oh, no. We kept the best of the flocks for a sacrifice to God. And Samuel, in 1 Samuel 15:22, says, has the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord? Then he exclaims, you have rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord has rejected you. We give God all the glory, but we can only do that if we have obeyed his commands and executed his plans in the way that he has designed. And then it is truly for his glory. The evidence is here in the narrative. Look at all the glory goes to God. How they crossed over. And look how God set this up for him to receive the glory. They crossed over the Jordan quite miraculously. They camped almost within sight of the enemy, and then he had them circumcised, exposing them to a great weakness in the very presence of their foes. Isn't it funny, in the presence of your enemies, you've prepared a table before me or something like that? Psalm 23? There they sit, right on the edge of the enemy area there, vulnerable. Then, rather than sharpening their swords and gaining skills and learning how to thrust and parry or whatever all that stuff is, tell I'm not a fighter. And rather than cleaning up their armor and getting ready and going through the great training and conditioning that would be required of these fighting men, he goes, now go and march around the city. Expose yourself to the enemy. Makes no sense at all. Let them count your numbers. Let them see what kind of swords you have. Let them see what kind of people you are. Why did he do it that way? The Lord says, in weakness, I am strong. See, when we do it his way, there'll be no doubt at the end of it that the victory is the Lord's. Well, how do we apply what we've learned here today? Because we've learned some great things. We learned that we fight from victory and not for victory. We learned that this victory is one that comes by faith. And we learned that it's all for God's glory, because the victory in faith obeys his commands and gives him the honor and glory due him at the end. For the Christian, it's this. For the believer in Jesus Christ, it's this. Seek instruction from the Lord and follow that instruction in faith. No matter how bizarre it might seem from a worldly point of view, follow what the Lord has to say and what his instructions are. Then when you follow that instruction and there is victory in that battle, give God the glory and enjoy that victory in the Lord. Enter into the promises that Christ has given. Eternal life is designed to begin now. It's not something that happens after we're deceased. For the unbeliever, the people of Jericho in this account represent the unbeliever. They're locked up in fear. Nothing going in, nothing coming out. Encircled by the testimony of the Lord, their gate is shut. But when you go back in a few chapters there and you read the account of Rahab, you find out no matter how frightening it is, no matter how much fear God has got you in, no matter how much you know that you are in a land devoted to destruction, you know that you are among a people devoted to destruction, and that you yourself are not worthy of salvation, here are the witnesses sent into the city to save you. And this day it is proclaimed from this pulpit and from others that Jesus Christ saves. And that by putting our trust in him and believing in him, we can be redeemed. We will repent of our sins and we will believe and we will be saved. Don't be locked up in fear. Surrounded by God's people and a trumpet call, is time to surrender.